All right, well, today we're continuing in our journey through the Gospel according to John, and we're coming to a passage that has in it, this isn't the only place you have this, but you see this expressed here, the doctrine, one of the most misunderstood doctrines of the Christian faith, and so we'll talk about that. And then it's followed by one of the most beloved and favorite themes of Jesus' ministry. And the result of these two things being put together is, I think, actually breathtaking. Like, it's really beautiful, and I think in the end leads us into a deep journey of faith, really invites us to step out and to trust God and to experience joy in our lives, this theme that we celebrate on our second Sunday in Advent this morning. So let's dive into today's passage. We're in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50. We'll take it in two chunks this morning, starting with the first seven verses, and then take the rest of it here in just a few minutes. And all of it is God's word to you and me today. This is John chapter 12, 37 to 43 to begin with. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. All right, so we're just going to dive right in. In verse 37, this passage begins with a statement about all the signs that Jesus had done in the presence, which is a reference to the miracles, which are signs of who Jesus is. We'll talk about that more here as we go along. And these are things that he performed in chapters 2 through 12. Okay, so this is kind of like the ending of that whole stretch. Earlier in the series, we talked about how there are six signs for sure that John gives us. Many scholars, pastors, others look for and claim seven signs, and there are others that could be seen as signs, but it's kind of not really known for sure which of the other miracles Jesus does would be that seventh sign for sure. They lean towards seven because of the biblical number that is, but there's six for sure. And John never says there's seven. He doesn't give us that number explicitly. So, but with six for sure, they're recorded in chapters 2 through 12, and that's really 2 through 12 is like the record of Jesus' public ministry, and so today's passage wraps that up. The next several chapters, like 13 through 17, with the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Supper, like communion that we celebrate today, up until his death and resurrection, he's speaking to and interacting with just the 12 disciples. So John 13 through 17 is just with them. Jesus also says here in verse 37 that they would not believe in him. Or John tells us that, excuse me. We might wonder who they are. Well, it really harkens back to the prologue of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first few verses, specifically verse 11. John writes there, he says, "He," meaning Jesus, "came to his own, but his own did not receive him." So when John writes in today's passage that they didn't believe him, they is referring to the Jewish people, the people to whom Jesus ministered primarily. And his statement here today about the lack of belief really should not be a surprise. I mean, John tells us that at the very beginning. He says they didn't receive him. They didn't welcome him. They weren't hospitable towards him. And we see that repeated here and there throughout the Gospel according to John as well. Now, that does not mean that no one believed. Right? I mean, that's obvious. We know that from reading Scripture. We know that because, I mean, we're all here this morning. If no one had believed and carried forward the message from that very first generation, it wouldn't have gone forth from there. It wouldn't have carried on down the generations of the centuries since then. And we would not be here this morning. We would be out, I don't know, skiing, home watching football, whatever you would do on a Sunday morning on a 30-degree day. So obviously, some people believed, even in Jesus' day. But in spite of the large crowd that Jesus oftentimes had, you know, that we see in the Gospel of John and other gospel accounts, Jesus was not widely embraced, especially by the religious leaders of the day. And then John quotes from Isaiah in regards to their unbelief. Here we see quite clearly the doctrine of the sovereignty of God laid out. God knows everything and has his hand involved in everything. Closely bound up with that doctrine is the doctrine of predestination. Some Christians subscribe to the doctrine of predestination, some don't. Presbyterian churches like ours tend to lean towards subscribing to that and emphasizing that. And those that don't, oftentimes it's because of a misunderstanding of it that comes from passages, even ones like here today, among others. So people read this, and they'll blame God for people's unbelief or hard hearts or whatever ill is facing them, whatever challenge in life is facing them. And when it comes to our eternal destination, whether that's heaven or hell, people presume that God's sovereignty, and particularly when it comes to the predestination part, means that there's some unchangeable decree given by God since the beginning of time, and we have no say in the matter. Like your destiny is just articulated or laid out, and you're just walking a path like a robot and have no choice or say in what happens. So the logic then is, what difference does belief make? Why believe? What's the point? But I want to share with you a parable. This is a parable that I created, that I've come up with. This is not a Jesus parable, so maybe it's off base. I don't know. I thought of this week. I'm like, dang, this really helps me to get my mind around this. So one evening after a child had hung out with some of his friends earlier in the day, he goes to his parents in the evening and says, "You guys never let me do anything fun with my friends." And the parents respond, "Well, some of those fun things require a certain amount of responsibility and ability to make good decisions and to do the right thing in certain situations where there aren't parents there, such as the ones that you're talking about that your friends might want you to join with them. There aren't going to be parents there to monitor things and help make wise decisions. And we will gladly let you do those things with your friends once you demonstrate your ability to make good decisions and show responsibility, like choosing to get your schoolwork done in class and choosing to come home after school and doing your homework without us asking you to do it, getting good grades in school, choosing to do your chores around the house without us badgering you 1,000 times to do them, and so forth. And then the son might say, "Well, yeah, but even if I did all that, you still wouldn't let me do that with my friends. I'm sure of that." And the parents then paraphrase Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, and say, "Test us and see if we will not throw open the floodgates of fun times with your friends, if you will first show yourself to be responsible and able to make wise decisions and choices in life." But the child still chooses instead to blame the parents for not letting him have fun with his friends. End of parable. By the way, the characters in the preceding story are completely fictitious, and any resemblance to any actual persons in my home or yours is completely coincidental. Now, I think the parable is pretty clear, but maybe you're like Jesus' disciples, and you're always asking Jesus to explain and who are always asking him to explain the parables. So here you go. The child does not trust or test his parents as invited to do so, doesn't do his schoolwork or his chores without a lot of badgering, and blames the parents in their household sovereignty for predestining him to a life without any fun. Ignoring, of course, that there is a lot of fun that still happens, but there's some that doesn't, apparently. Or to use the word from the second Sunday in Advent, a life without any joy. Is this the parents' fault? No, clearly not. The parents want the child to have a joy-filled life. Every parent does. Everyone in here who has kids, you want your kids to have fun and smile and laugh and play and have joyful moments with their kids, with their friends. We all want that, okay? But the child chooses a different path after the parents lay out what's expected to be able to have those fun times. Could he or she eventually choose differently? Absolutely. And this is how much our Heavenly Father's sovereignty and our free will work together as well. We're not robots. So Jesus' teaching and the signs that he gave about who he is fall on deaf ears, were seen by blind eyes, and were rejected by spiritually hard-hearted people. But that is not the final word or the only possible outcome. And we see, in fact, we see that in the next couple of verses then. There's this nevertheless, or I think he says even so, in verse 42, that some believed. The door is not closed. The preceding verses don't mean that people can't choose Jesus. Their choice was not predetermined before Jesus came into their lives, just as our free choice is not determined before he comes into our lives as well. There were some, even among the leaders, John tells us, who believed. Now, they were tentative in their faith, but John is saying that their faith was there. The problem is that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's what he says in verse 43. These people who came to faith, even amongst the leaders, loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved their position in society, in the religious system. And it's easy to think that John drops that information in there purely as a criticism of them. It almost feels like a bit of a snide remark, like just kind of take the shot at them. And it would be easy just to read it that way and cast judgment on them and then move on from there. But I think there's more to it than that. This verse invites us to look in the mirror at ourselves. Okay, this is verse 43 we're talking about here. Remember, John writes because he wants us to believe. It's the name of our series. It's sitting right near the end of the Gospel according to John. He says that's why he's written. We've talked about that. John writes because he wants us to believe. This means we need to examine our own hearts. We actually talked about this praise of people versus the praise of God a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago now, in a message about fear. We talked about fear. Who do we fear? Because who we fear is who we're going to try and please, and that's whose praise we're going to desire. So these guys who came to faith but struggled to live it out publicly simply had the same struggle that a lot of us probably wrestle with as well. Those who cling to Jesus, we probably have that same struggle, that same wrestling. It's a point of examination for each of us to take on. Who do we please? Whose praise? Or we want God to praise us for a job well done? Let's examine our hearts in regards to that. And I think this verse calls that to our attention. All right, let's read on through the last few verses, beginning in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And here in these words, Jesus is summarizing his public teaching as we come to the end of chapter 12, that believing in him is the key to believing in God and experiencing eternal life. The reason to believe in him is that he was sent by God the Father, by the God of the universe. In fact, to receive Jesus is to receive God. Conversely, and in close connection with the verses preceding, that Isaiah quotes and so forth, whoever rejects Jesus rejects God the Father. Jesus says similar things elsewhere in John as well as in the other gospel accounts. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus says that whoever receives him receives the Father. The signs that Jesus has given throughout his public ministry since chapter 2 demonstrate the validity of his claim. That's why the miracles, like the water to wine, the blind seeing, the lame walking, Lazarus being raised from the dead, okay, and more. So there's four of them that he did. Those are signs of who Jesus is. They're not like just miracles. They're actually signs about who Jesus is. God come to us in the flesh so that we would believe, so that we might receive him. And the blessing, or the benefit we could call it, for us of believing in Jesus is that we will no longer be walking in darkness, but we'll be in the light. Earlier, in John quoted from Isaiah directly, and here Jesus alludes to a theme from Isaiah as well. When he talks about being the light of the world, or being in the light, and bringing the light, those who are not in the light are in the darkness, and he's inviting people out of the darkness to come into the light. That all that kind of stuff. This is not the only place we see it, of course. It's frequent in Jesus' teaching. But that also, that theme comes from Isaiah as well. Chapter 9, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Remember, this was written like 600 years earlier. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. So 600 years earlier, Isaiah writes these words. Jesus absolutely lays claim to those words when he speaks of being the light, of shining the light, and inviting people to come walk in that light and to come out of the darkness. And then we see the joy that he brings. We see that there in the in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3, as that verse continues on. The joy as well, that their joy is increased, and that they rejoice before God. This is what Jesus gives us when we believe in him. He brings real, lasting joy. In God's sovereignty, he makes this possible. God desires for you and for me to know this joy, to experience it, to have it be a foundational element, part of our lives. It's why Jesus came. It's why he lived. It's why he died. It's why he lived out his heavenly Father's will. It's why he rose from the grave. It's why he lived out his heavenly Father's commands, as Jesus talks about here, so that we would walk in the light and have that joy that he brings. And as Jesus says in verse 50 of today's passage, the commands that the Father has given him lead to eternal life. What Jesus has said, and also what he's done, he focuses on what he says here, but what he said and what he's done leads to eternal life. And you talk about joy. I mean, life is joyous, right? I mean, yes, life has its ups and downs. It has its challenges because of sin. But at its core, at its purest form, as God intends it, life is joyful. Like the birth of a baby, when there's a new life, that's a joyful moment, a joyful occasion. Any babies have been born to you and your spouse, if you're married, or within your family, more broadly, close friends, whoever, that's a joyous occasion. We see that in the birth of Jesus. We see it in the births in our own families. Our family is experiencing a birth of sorts, we might call it, as we adopt Jerry David, you know, as I said earlier in the service here. It's scary as all get out. I'm going to acknowledge that, and probably even more so for him, quite frankly. But it's still joyous. It's still joyful. And these things are joyous because life is joyous. That is God's intent for life. And Jesus is saying that we can experience eternal life, or eternal joy, we could say, in him, in Jesus himself. And he brings that. God's commands bring joy, and Jesus lives those out. And when I think about God's commands or his law and bringing joy into our lives, bringing blessing and so forth, I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 1, in fact, verse 1 and verse 2, the very beginning of the Psalms. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners. In other words, go about life in the same way as sinners do, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight, that person's delight or their joy, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Delight and joy are found in God's law, in God's commands. We can't perfectly carry them out because our sin keeps getting in the way, but Jesus has done it for us. And his perfect life, from his birth that we celebrate at Christmas to his death and his resurrection that we then celebrate at Easter, his life brings us into the light and gives eternal joy and eternal life. So if you are not walking in the light of Jesus Christ, and you may not think you're in the darkness, you may not realize it, but Jesus is clear that when we're separated from him, when we don't know him, when we aren't putting our trust in him, we are in the darkness. When we're in the dark, if you're not in a relationship with Jesus and walking in his light, I simply want to invite you to do that this morning. Just give you that opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, some people, like a child who doesn't believe their parents want good things for them, you know, some people have a hard time believing God is good and wants us to experience joy now, here in this life, have that be like a foundation for our life and to experience it forevermore as well. And so some people walk away from him. But we aren't meant to be in this world separated from God. And Jesus came to bring us back into relationship with God our Father, with the creator of the universe, the one who has given you life, to be in the light and to experience his joy, his life, and the joy of eternal life. That is his gift to you this Christmas. And you're never too far away from him to receive that gift. You're never too far from God in attitude, certainly physically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever it may be. You're never too far away from him to receive that gift. He gives it no matter what. He offers it unconditionally. For those of us who already know Jesus and are in relationship with him, however imperfect that may look and be, and we who experience his joy and his light, we need to keep coming back to verse 43 and ask ourselves, am I seeking the praise of people or am I seeking the praise of God? What fuels me? What drives me? Am I walking in with and by the light of Jesus? Those are the kinds of questions we want to be asking ourselves. Let's make sure we're pleasing God, so that he would shower us with praise and words of well done, good and faithful servant. Ultimately, we want to praise him just for the sake of praising God. But that motivation, like the reason why, if we're seeking to please people, it's going to be hard to please God. Because it's not going to bring praise from people. If we praise God, when we live for him, there's that tension. And so we want to live in a way that brings glory to God and that he would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's live in such a way that the light of Jesus shines brightly. Be the kind of Jesus follower that when people see you, when they interact with you, when they just think of you, when you crop into cross their mind, that they'll experience and think of and remember something different. Someone who is good and holy and right and have this like heavenly presence about them, all because Jesus shines through rather than being hidden away. That's a gift that we can give others this Christmas and then throughout the year so that more people would walk in the light of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you for this good news that Jesus is the light and he calls us out of the darkness to walk with him, to walk in that light. Lord, thank you for making that possible. It brings us great joy to know of this and to live into it. For any of us who are not in that place and are still in the darkness, Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts this morning, that we might say to you, here I am, Lord. Come into my life in a new way. Let that light shine brightly in me. I want to open my heart up to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to even pray those words and pray a prayer like that this morning. And for those of us who follow Jesus, who cling to the name of Jesus, Lord, help us to live that out in a way that brings you honor and brings you glory. So that you would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help us not to seek the praise of people around us, but to seek your praise even as we praise you. We pray all of this in the strong, certain, joyful name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said together, amen.